Here we are at your word, and we ask you to open it up to us, that it would speak to us as we enter this story in the book of Acts. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning, I'm going to ask you to enter the story. And we're going to enter this story, and we're going to look at the context and the conflict and the clarity and the courage. The context, the conflict, the clarity and the courage. And we're just going to work our way into this story, and I'm going to ask you to think of your own life. Think of the context of your own life. We have a context here as a church, but every one of us leaves here and goes into different contexts. And every time we step into a relationship with a different person, we step into a relationship that has a different context. And there's always conflict. Everywhere we go, we know we have conflict. Some of us love to avoid conflict. Some of us kind of thrive on conflict. But there's conflict. But there's a clarity for us who are gospel people, and there is a courage needed. So find yourself in this story. I was asked years ago to do a funeral northeast of Wilbur, Washington. It was in the middle of nowhere. A 90-year-old guy from Keller's Ferry died with his boots on, literally. It was his goal to die with his boots on. He loved his cowboy boots. I arrived at the home when he had died to find him almost buck naked except for his well-worn cowboy boots. He made it. That sight brought smiles to those gathered along with good jokes and giggles. I remember conversations with the old Eastern Washingtonian who lived here all of his life. He was masterful at weaving all of his stories, it seemed, and dialogue back to those boots of his. He loved those doggone boots. Well, I followed the direction in the wilderness up in the northeast there, and I was told there'd be this church that I'd eventually run into. And sure enough, out in the middle of nowhere, it was a little white church, little house on the prairie kind of church. And to my surprise, it was packed. There was a little cemetery there he was going to be buried in. About 100 people. I had met with the daughter days before. Things were set. I was to lead the service from beginning to end. What I didn't expect was a nephew interrupting my message with curses while pointing his finger directly in my face. He ranted for a good 2 minutes. I think they forgot to do a breathalyzer check at the door. I tried to de-escalate the situation. The booted dead guy's daughter, he was also buried with his boots on, by the way, eventually took charge by standing and pointing at him and swearing at him in the middle of this thing, kicking him out of the church, and then, like with the utmost Holy Spirit calm, I don't know how else to say it, she just turned and said, "Okay, Mark, you may continue," and she sat down. I don't think I made a bit of sense after that. I was so shaken. But because of that experience, I can understand Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are speaking to people. When authorities came up to them, that's a weak way of saying it, they came up to him. Really, it means they suddenly entered the space with violent intent. These apostles get interrupted in mid-sentence in front of all these people. And so the persecution begins, because now this is where the church is starting to enter into the culture, and persecution is going to start. What's going to happen when the kingdom of God and the people being the temple of God starts invading the world with the message of Christ? We are going to have this conflict, and we see it right off the bat in the book of Acts. It happens especially with the powerful, with the political. The context of the story, of course, is the healing of the lame man from last week's message in chapter 3. Peter and John, They walk into the temple court, and they see this lame beggar at the gate, beautiful. And the beggar's not even looking at them, but it is understood he asked for help. And what does Peter say? He says, "Dude, I don't have money, but I have Jesus. Get up and walk." I'm reminded of a poem that Carrie and I read this week by Wendell Berry. We do this Lenten devotional from Biola University, and it has art and music and scripture and poetry and reflection on the scripture. And the poem is called The Guest, but there's this one line. It reminds me of this story of the lame beggar. It says, "The Samaritan who fell into the ambush of his heart on the way to another place, my stranger waits, his hand held out like something to read." Here's this beggar, and his hands held out like something for Peter and John to read. And you see, when the gospel goes forth, it's not just about the soul, it's about the needs of the people. This guy doesn't just need Jesus, though he does. He also needs to be raised. There needs to be justice done to his life. He's on the bottom of the social ladder, and they reach down and grab him and pull him up. Chapter 4 is a continuation of that three story. The leaders grab the apostles, they throw them in jail. And that's just a normal thing. It's not that they were saying they were guilty. It was common practice to incarcerate people until the trial or till judgment could be given the next day. And it says it was almost evening, so it was too close to dark. They put them in jail to deal with it the next morning. And in the morning, those powers brought Peter and John before them. And the leaders would sit in the semicircle. This way they could see each other. So there's a semicircle of all these leaders. And then they could carry out the debate and dialogue. And in verse 7, it tells us that they brought Peter and John before them, or more literally, into the middle of that semicircle. Your mind's eye can help you feel the intimidation and intensity of the situation. That intimidation started with them coming on the disciples suddenly. The captain of the temple guard led them. He was the second most powerful person. He was the chief of the temple police, like the Frank Reagan of the NYPD Blue Bloods. He led the raid with the Sadducees, who played a significant role in the death of Jesus. They flexed their muscle in hopes of silencing their victims. Their power gave them the authority to throw Peter and John in jail. And don't for a moment think that Peter and John, that this just kind of rolled off their backs like water off a duck's. Luke names two leaders that would have caused Peter and John a lot of pause. Verse 5 tells us that Annas and Caiaphas were in the semicircle interrogating them. Annas and Caiaphas. John 18 tells us that then the detachment of the soldiers with its commander and the chief officials arrested Jesus, and they brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. And Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and teaching. And Jesus answers them, and he says, "Surely you know what I said. I taught publicly." And it was right at that point that one of those officials hit Jesus in the face for talking to the high priest that way. And then Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas and Annas in our story have dagger eyes for Peter and for John. Think of Peter and John's mental state during all of this. Would history repeat itself? They killed their Lord. Why would they themselves be spared? Would the fate of Jesus be their fate too? Jesus had warned them that he was hated, and his followers would be hated too. He was persecuted, and his followers would be persecuted too. He was killed. And he said, my followers are going to be killed too. On a purely human level, Annas and Caiaphas brought no comfort and much anxiety. That's the context of what's going on. What's your context? The conflict in the context throws us deeper into the story. Peter and John are speaking to the people when they are grabbed and tossed behind bars. The apostles were laying out the details. In Jesus, the resurrection of the dead is in our midst. We are now in the age of resurrection. We read one of the I Am statements. Jesus says, even if you die, you live, and if you believe in me, you'll never die. Resurrection is at the center of our message from the beginning. If there is no resurrection, there is no faith. If there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul says, not even Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. And that means Paul's not nice. He's saying to me, Mark, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, your preaching, you are a babbling idiot. Shut up. And folks gathered here to listen, you're just deceived, foolish, and wasting your time. That's what Paul says. The conflict wasn't over the miracle, the sign, the lame man walking. The beggar was 40 years old, and he was placed at Gate Beautiful every day. They all knew, and the people of the city knew, that the beggar was begging because he couldn't walk and thus was unemployed. Verse 14 makes it clear the evidence was right under the court's nose, because they could see the man. He was standing there healed right next to Peter and John. They couldn't say anything about it. They even admit to everyone that Peter and John did this miracle, and that they just said, we can't deny it. But the conflict is over a name. It's not over the doing of the good deed. It's over the name. They warn them not to whisper to a soul in this name. They can't even bring themselves to say Jesus. They just say, we got to stop them talking about the name. The religious leaders and Sadducees, they thought they got rid of Jesus. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees are sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. Good way of remembering it. They rejected all the notion of life after death. They were Jews, but they acted like Greeks. They were deists, like the forefathers of our country. God was remote, orbiting the earth, but not landing. He didn't intervene or invade in our lives. Let me just say, the gospel is God in Jesus Christ messing with our lives. Our God's invading God. Jesus landing on the planet, the Holy Spirit coming down. And something's very much missing in the conflict. And I find this very fascinating. The leaders know that Peter and John have been saying that this healed guy, this lame guy, was healed as a direct result of the resurrection of Jesus. That's what they said. There's not one hint, though, by anybody in the text, a rebuttal about the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. They tell Peter and John to zip it about the resurrection. They need to stop the movement before it gets out of hand, they said. What better way to stop it if they could just say, this is why we know it didn't happen. But they never address the truth or falsity of the resurrection. They use their power and intimidation. Because if they want to get rid of the new movement, just address the issue of the empty tomb. It doesn't happen. Maybe the real issue, as it is with most of people in our lives, and ourselves too, usually, is not one of belief, but one of the will. One of the will. Maybe our friends don't want to submit to the reality of invading God and Jesus because it means they have to bow and relinquish power? The will. The leaders never asked the disciples to stop doing good. Everybody wants good done. People want good to be done. Peter points out that they did an act of kindness to a beggar, but it was in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Not an obscure, made-up Jesus. It is the Jesus in history, the Jesus from Nazareth, that little town over there. The issue is, don't teach in the name of Jesus. They want good for people without Jesus in the mix. That's the issue. And see, we're called to do good. And we are called to do good, though, in the name of Jesus. In other words, if someone asks us why we are so kind or real or interested or generous, the followers of Christ respond, well, to be honest, because of Jesus. That's why I'm a Christ follower. I'm not perfect. I screw up a lot. I sin, but I have been shown grace and mercy and forgiveness, and the story is just too good to not be true. The conflict merges into Peter's clarity. You see, Peter rewrites the Old Testament psalm. The stone the builders rejected has for Peter become very personal. He changes the psalm. The stone you builders rejected. It's no longer the stone the builders rejected. It is you builders. His audience. A stone can't be scorned, but a person can be. They have tried to build a structure without Christ as the cornerstone. It is a cornerstone that connects walls together and gives stability. Jesus binds Jews and Gentiles in his person and creates this new community that's going out into the world where the kingdom of God will be manifest in cultures and societies, where justice will be done and salvation brought. Peter sticks this psalm like a dagger into their hearts. They killed Jesus, who is now resurrected. And everything that John and he is doing and saying is because of the living Christ. They can't deny it. And here his message is clear. His message is clear. No one else but Jesus. No other name but Jesus must be saved by Jesus. Malcolm Guite just came out with a poem book on all of the Psalms. Every Psalm has a poem on it. And on Psalm 118, I love what he says. He's talking about Christ. He did not stay amongst the cloudy symbols of abstract speculation, but became the cosmic cornerstone, bringing everything together. And then he says, and so all angles of our approach to God must meet in him. No other name. No one else. His one true light is every life refracted. This is his doing. It is marvelous. In each of us, his image is reflected. Must be saved by Jesus, the cornerstone. The clarity of that one sentence is exclusively succinct. There is only one message for us in the church. It is Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The risen Jesus is the person and is the only person in which salvation is found. No other name more important to have roll off our lips than his. Ironically, the religious leaders can't even bring themselves to say it. We must warn them not to speak no longer to anyone in this name. It was the second century Justin Martyr. He became a Christ follower after watching the brutal execution of Christians. in Rome. And he didn't see this in a movie based on real events. He heard the sword cut the flesh, and he watched the beasts eat the people. And he tried to explain to others the Christian's willingness to die for their faith after he became a Christian. He said, "We do not give up our confession, though we be executed by sword, though we be crucified, thrown to wild beasts, put in chains, and exposed to fire and every kind of torture. Everyone knows this. On the contrary, the more we are persecuted and martyred, the more do others in ever-increasing number become believers and God-fearing people through the name of Jesus." This is why Peter and John were told by the authorities to put a lid on all the resurrection Jesus talk. Just stop. Go away. And then they said, "Which is right in God's eyes? To listen to him or to you? Obey you or God? You be the judge. And for us, we cannot help but speaking about what we have heard and seen." I mean, some writers think that this is them remembering. It's Luke remembering somehow a story he heard, and he's writing to Theophilus, a Greek guy. And that's who Acts and Luke are written to. And so he's pulling it back on that Greek, and he's going back a few hundred years to Plato's writing of Socrates in the Apology. And Socrates is going to die. He's going to drink the hemlock because he's being accused of being an atheist, because he doesn't believe in any of the state gods. But this is what he wrote. This is what Socrates said. You'll hear Peter and John in this. He says, "I shall obey God rather than you. And while I have life and strength, I shall never cease from the practice and teaching of philosophy, exhorting anyone whom I meet after my manner, and convincing him, saying, 'Oh, my friend, why do you, who are a citizen of the great and mighty and wise city of Athens, care so much about laying up the greatest amount of money and honor and reputation, and so little about wisdom and truth and the greatest improvement of the soul, which you never regard or heed at all? Are you not ashamed of this?'" Socrates drinks the hemlock. Socrates dies. Peter and John are right there. Let me do a sidebar just for a moment on this. Because I have heard this Peter statement and the likes of it used to justify, in our time, the ignoring of state and government directions during COVID. I mean, the state has no right to tell us what to do. But I want to say this is an unwarranted application. Very unwarranted. Richard Baxter was a pastor. He lived from 1615 to 1691. He died 85 years before our country even existed. And he wrote a classic book called The Reformed Pastor. It's a wonderful and beautiful book. He also wrote a lot of other things. And he wrote about COVID-like experiences, and he would answer this way. He would say, "Yes, the authorities have a God-given right to direct the church at times given the circumstances." He wrote a book called A Christian Directory. And in question 109, he's going through all these questions, the question is, "May we admit church assemblies on the Lord's Day if the magistrate forbid them?" And the answer, yes. And then he wrote, "It is one thing to forbid them for a time upon some special cause, as infection by pestilence, fire, or war. And it's another to forbid them statedly or profanely." Peter would later, in 1 Peter chapter 2, say, "Obey your governors, obey your authorities, submit to them. Jesus is the example. The cross is the example. Jesus didn't open his mouth. He went to the cross." And he's writing that to a church that's under Nero. If you want to see what Nero did to Christians, just read history. Peter and John were not being asked to mask up when they proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus. They weren't told to gather with listeners, but maintain some social distance while they spoke the name of Jesus. No, they were told to close their mouths and knock off all the empty tomb of Jesus talk. No resurrection talk. Historical perspective is not the strength of the Protestant evangelical church. We go back maybe a week sometimes. It's sad. We would do well to listen submissively to our ancestors. Peter and John refused to obey the directive to not speak about Jesus. And so the persecution begins. But their message of clarity comes because of courage. Peter and John were unschooled. That meant that they didn't have letters after their name. It wasn't that they were illiterate. They just didn't have BA or BS or MA or MS. And they were surrounded in this circle by all these graduates of Harvard, Yale, and Princeton. But what they did have was the Holy Spirit. Again, Peter gets filled with the Holy Spirit right at this time. And he addresses the authorities. And they've had all night to worry about what was going to happen. Do you ever wake in the middle of the night or continually wake, or have those wild dreams because you have this confrontation you're going to have in the morning? You have to talk with somebody you don't want to talk with. You have to face something you don't want to face. I'm sure Peter tried to settle John down by reminding him about what Jesus had taught them. I'm sure John had to tell Peter to chill out and allow Jesus' words to calm his nerves. Because sure, Annas and Caiaphas have an unfavorable history surrounding Jesus. They were part of the inner circle that got Jesus nailed to the tree. But they were called to pay attention to the words of Jesus. And so are we. In the darkness of the jail, I'm sure they recalled Jesus' words to them. And in those words, they were called to believe with their lives in their prison experience. These were the words of Jesus to them. They will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues, and they'll put you in prison. And you'll be brought before kings and governors, all account of my name. That's like perfectly describing what's going on in Acts chapter 4. And then he says this, but make up your mind. Do not worry beforehand how you will defend yourself. How much wasted time have I had about what I'm going to say when I step into a situation? He says, Jesus goes on, for I will give you your words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. What a story. So what I want to say to us is we're being led by the Holy Spirit to courageously do good in the name of Jesus. The context that varies over many times, even during the day. The context will vary, but with clarity, we are to speak His name in small and big ways, depending on the context. So the question is, no matter the conflict, who needs to hear the name of Jesus from our lips? Who needs good deeds done for them and to them in the name of Jesus? In the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you for your Holy Spirit coming and pointing us to Jesus in this passage. And as we do, we pray that you would move us by the power of the Holy Spirit to be do-gooders in that name, the name of the risen one, Jesus Christ. Because we confess all the time, Father, that Christ has died and Christ is risen and Christ will come again. And we do that with churches all around the globe of Protestant and Orthodox and Catholic persuasion, but all focusing on that one confession about Jesus, that name. Solidify that in our hearts this morning.